Acts chapter 20, please. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For the past 23,542 months, give or take a month, all who have been saved have become a part of the church, the body of Christ. Associated with our becoming part of that church, the body of Christ, we have come to appreciate that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That what happened at Calvary was all for me by the grace of God. We have come to appreciate that when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, the scripture is likewise true. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the wonderful truth is that when the Lord Jesus suffered at Calvary, he was paying a price to have that church, that pearl of great price, that bride to be his, to be by his side forever, to be the greatest expression of the grace of God that the heart of God could ever conceive. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The church, the body of Christ. But what we have read in Acts chapter 20 is a unique expression, and it is to me an amazing expression. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What is the antecedent? Is that the right word? Where are the grammar? English teachers. What is the antecedent of his? The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, I think it must be God. And that presents to us a difficulty, because we think of God as being spirit. And I think it's probably safest to understand this the way Darby translates it. The church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. His own Son being implied. But whether you understand it, that the one who was on the cross is God, and he gave his own life, and his blood was shed, or whether you think of it as being God giving his own Son, whose blood was shed for the purchase, for the acquiring of the church of God, whatever this church of God is, it must be very valuable to God. It cost him his own blood, or the blood of his own Son. So I want to look with you at the identity of the Church of God. What is the Church of God? Either you'll read about the Church of God or the Churches of God nearly a dozen times in the New Testament, And on those occasions, there are a number of times when it is actually churches of God. So you will know that there must be some difference between what the writers are speaking about and what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there's one body. And he has already referred in chapter 1 to the church which is his body. And he's saying, as far as that church is concerned, that there's only one church, there's only one body. But he refers to churches of God. The Thessalonian believers, they became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea. And Paul speaks of the churches of God, which have no such custom as to women praying or prophesying or being in assembly gatherings with their head uncovered, unveiled. And he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Because what the apostles taught, we have no such custom. The apostles' doctrine formed the mold for the assembly at Jerusalem and for every assembly. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Every assembly based upon the apostles' doctrine, and he's referring to a variety of congregations, churches of God. There is one church, but there are many churches. There is one shepherd. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He spoke of other sheep I have, John chapter 10, which are not of this fold. And he was speaking about the Jewish fold. He had come and he had spoken to them. He had called those sheep that were his out of that Jewish fold. And he led them out. And he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, this Jewish fold. That would be Gentiles. It's not what the so-called Church of the Latter-day Saints speak about as being the native Indians in this continent. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not Jews, they are Gentiles. Them also I must bring. And Jew and Gentile together there shall be one flock. That same oneness we were reminded of from Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, they shall be one flock and one shepherd. And there is only one shepherd over this one flock. But when you come to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to saints that are gathered together in various churches of God in various locations throughout Asia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. And he speaks about shepherds. When the chief shepherd shall appear. There's a chief shepherd, but there are under shepherds that are responsible. And in various New Testament passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and other New Testament passages, you read about shepherds. Paul here in Acts chapter 20 gathered together the elders, and he told them that the Spirit of God had made them shepherds. To shepherd the church of God, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there are many shepherds in the churches of God. There's not one shepherd in this church of God, and one shepherd in that church of God, and one shepherd in that church of God, but there is a plurality of shepherds in every church of God. And the Spirit of God very carefully distinguishes the church of God and the church, the body. Because when it comes to the instruction, the church, the body, is indestructible. You know from Matthew chapter 16 what the Lord Jesus says. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And actually, despite all the attempts of Satan against what the Lord Jesus is doing in this age, Satan has not been successful. Satan has not landed one blemish, one scar on the church of the body. But Paul says, and if you question whether the use of the term church of God or churches of God is consistent, I think this will help you. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that he persecuted the church of God and wreaked havoc upon it. He was not persecuting the church, the body. He was persecuting the church of God at Jerusalem. Because until the time when Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9 tells us, we need a little help on the actual word that is there, but then had the church rest throughout all Judea. There was only one church in existence at that time. It was the church of God at Jerusalem. Its members were scattered as a result of persecution. They were up in Damascus, but they weren't breaking bread up there. Because a collection of Christians in a given locality is not a church. But there was a church, which the Lord had established in Jerusalem, and there were believers scattered all over as a result of persecution, and Paul was going wherever he could find members scattered from that church to kill them, because he was persecuting the church of God. He was persecuting the church of God, we would call it a local assembly, at Jerusalem. Not only is it indestructible, it is universal. Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now Paul has written in 1 Corinthians to the church of God which is at Corinth. And I suppose there are some that would say, well, that's the church of God, which means every believer. And all the believers that happen to be at Corinth is what he addresses when he says the church of God. Not so. Let me be very dogmatic sounding. Not so. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, if therefore the whole church become together, and there come in those that are unlearned and unbelieving. So there are two classes of people that come in. Already there, the apostle is picturing the whole church. And then there are unbelievers that come in, and then there's this other strange class. Unlearned. So that they're not in the whole church, and they're not saved, not in the church, the body. And now there's a third group. Unlearned, unbelieving. Who are these unlearned? And a brother, despite all the thoughts that people may suggest, I can tell you this, they're not in the whole church, and they are saved. So when Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, there is a defined number. However many it was, I don't know. But there's a defined number, the whole church. And then there are some other believers in Corinth that will witness what is taking place in the assembly. And they're not saved, obviously. They couldn't be believers. They are believers, so they are saved. Sorry. But they are not in the church. And therefore, the church of God, which is at Corinth, is a defined number of people in a given locality. But now, when you read about the church in Ephesians, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and that that is pictured as a building where the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And when he speaks then about a bride in chapter 5, you're not speaking about the church of God at Ephesus. You're speaking about the church that includes every believer. From the moment Pentecost took place, I will build my church age long, and there are still believers being added to the church, the body. It's universal. But the church of God is not universal. There are churches of God all over God's fair creation, but they are in a given locality, and they are a complete entity within that given locality. So that when you are looking at the church of God, at Corinth, there were times when the church of God was always together. And in fact, I have a suspicion that God intends that every time the church of God meets, all the church of God should be there. Do you understand what that means? In plain English, that means be at all the meetings. I see some of you need a little plain English because you were dreaming. That's plain English. The whole church is together. But I would dare to tell you that the church, the body, has never been all together. Never. Not even in Acts chapter 2. Because there were people saved in a variety of places when the Lord Jesus was here. And at the moment that the church was formed, they weren't left in limbo. They were part of that church, the body. I don't think the gift of tongues was evident up there in Galilee where a lot of them lived. But they were part of this church, the body. It was never together in one place. Then, throughout this age, in just a minute, it'll all be together. It could be all together in one place. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm telling you, it will be a thrill the moment the church is all together for the first time, and one church presented by the Lord Jesus to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Relationship in the church is permanent. I will always be a part of the church, the body of Christ. And when the day of God has rolled on through measureless centuries, I will always be the bride of Christ, a part of that glorious bride. Wonderful thing. No separation from Christ. An eternal union with Him, one with Christ, forever and forever. At the present moment, I am a part of the Church of God which meets in Bryn Mawr. I am never independent. I am always responsible to those brethren. I'm in that assembly. I'm a part of it. Now, it is possible that I could decide in the will of God that the Lord would have us somewhere else and be somewhere else and no longer in the assembly in Bryn Mawr. Because it's not a permanent relationship. And I will tell you this, that at the moment the Lord comes, there'll be no corner in heaven for Woodland Drive, and no other corner for, well, better not start because I'll get somebody, I'll leave somebody else. The identity with the Church of God will end at the rapture. But not so. The eternal, permanent relationship that exists. You know these things, I know you do, but I like to go over them. I hope there's somebody else to get some profit from them, because I just think it's very important for us to restate these cardinal truths. You see, when it comes to the Church of God, there are women to have a head covering and to have long hair, and women to remain silent in the assembly. And males are responsible to teach and to guide and to publicly function as priests. Now, the females function as priests, but they do so inaudibly. And in fact, I think what Paul means in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is this, I suffer not the woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. And I will just tell you this, while I'm on the subject, I don't think that that verse means I suffer not the woman to teach men and to usurp authority over the men. Take a look at it again if you disagree with me. I suffer not the women to teach. I'm not talking about women teaching children. I am talking about women doing public teaching of the Word of God. It's not in the book. I suffer not the women to teach, and I suffer not the women to usurp authority over the men. How do I get on that? I didn't intend to say that, but that's all right. There's a distinction between male and female when it comes to the Church of God. But now you know that Galatians chapter 3 teaches there is no distinction. No distinction between male and female, bond or free, Greek or barbarian, but no distinction, Jew or Gentile, in the Church which is His body. They are two distinct lines of truth that the Word of God has given to us. There is no authority in this age invested in the Church, the body. But the Lord has invested authority in the Church of God. The introduction of the Church of God in Matthew chapter 18 is this. Whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because the assembly, the church of God, to which of which the Lord Jesus is speaking, the church of God is responsible to administer for God on earth. There is no higher responsibility or authority in administration for God than the church of God. There is no higher, there is no other. Administration for God on earth, but the church of God, which is house of God, which is gate of heaven. But there is no authority invested in the church, the body today, to administer for God. But I'll tell you what, one day there will be. In the coming kingdom, the church is going to be involved in the administration and will become part of what you read of. I'm sorry, brethren, some of you are going to ask me to interpret this better. What you read about in Hebrews chapter 10, when you read about the Lord Jesus being a high priest over the house of God, that house of God will be manifest in a coming kingdom when he is priest and king together, and there will be administration involving the church, the body, will be part of that glorious administration. But until that day, there's a difference now. There is present administration in given localities versus one united administration in a day yet to come. A testimony? There is not a testimony in Vancouver. There are a number of testimonies in Vancouver. But one of these days, that church, John saw it descending out of heaven. It was a luminary having the glory of God. It will be a testimony when she shall come to be when he will come to be admired in the saints. And the saints will then be a testimony to a wondering world of the greatness of the grace of Christ and his love that gave himself for her at Calvary. Now let me just come to this, because I thought I'd speak about a couple of other things, but I might not get them all. Let me just talk to you about the implications of this. Everyone is in the church of the body, everyone who is saved. Then why does the Lord make it confusing and talk about the church, the body, and then the church of God? And why doesn't he use different terms? Why overlap the terms? They are distinct lines of truth, but they do have an intersection. Now let me just suggest at least this and then move on. I am absolutely convinced that everyone that is in the church of God ought to, everyone that is in the church, the body, ought to be in the church of God. God intends, when a person is saved, that they should not be a maverick, that they should not be a loner, they should not be a loose cannon. What's in other words? What God intends is that every sheep purchased with his own blood should be in a place where there are shepherds to take care of them, to which he is responsible, accountable, and though they are accountable, responsible for him. So there is an implication of this truth as well, as far as the church of God and its distinctive identity. But let me just speak to you secondly. I think I'll have to speak about this. Not only the identity of the church of God, I want to speak about the priority of the church of God. Because let me come back now to the statement that is given here in this passage. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul, why did you just give us that expression? Is it possible? Let me just look at this again. Is it possible that if what we're looking at is right, the church of God is the local congregation? Please don't say it's the local part of the body of Christ. It is the local church of God. And now, the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Is it possible, Paul, that what you mean is that all the people in that church of God are purchased with the blood of Christ? I think the construction would have to be different if that's what he meant. I think he means what he says, which is that redemption at Calvary had in view the church of God in every given locality. Now that's a tremendous statement. I want to handle that carefully. That is a tremendous statement. But part of what the Lord Jesus purchased when he died at Calvary was a testimony in Woodland Drive. You just let me use that one illustration, won't you? Not the building, but the testimony. Not only the people, but the testimony that those people form. believers who gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are looking at is this. God has paid a tremendous price for the assembly. It has a tremendous priority as far as God is concerned. You see, if we see an assembly as a group of nice people, we fail to see it as the Word of God presents it. If we see the assembly as a place where truth is practiced, probably better than some other places, we fail to see the assembly in the light that the New Testament presents it. If we see that an assembly is the latest edition of a movement that really has been greatly used of God in its own way, we fail to see the value of the assembly as the New Testament presents it. The assembly as the New Testament presents it is this, is the object of divine purpose, of highest priority to God. It is valued by God because He has paid for it the price of the blood of His own Son. What a tremendous value for the assembly, the church of God. What then is the purpose? Why would God go to such an extent to purchase the church of God? Just very quickly, let me give you at least three things that are involved. The church of God is, first of all, to honor God's Son. And I'm not going to be able to support this, but I want to state it emphatically for you. That every detail of the pattern that God has given is intended to uniquely honor Christ. I think I said that the last two Sundays. So I'll say it again. Every detail of the assembly is given by God, designed by God, to uniquely honor Christ. Change the pattern. Take away from the honor of Christ. He has purchased this lampstand that it might be uniquely for the honor of His Son. Dear brethren, I think sometimes the honor of the Lord Jesus may not be portrayed as God intends it to be. Ought to be a cause of great concern to our hearts. When an unbeliever comes and sees our Bible reading, will they be impressed with the honor of Christ? I'm not talking about the size, I'm talking about the spirit. When they sit and watch the believers breaking bread, will they be impressed with the presence of God and the place of unique honor that the Lord Jesus is being afforded? That's what God intends. For the honor of His Son, for the helping of saints, God has intended that the assembly is the place where sheep are cared for. Now, I'm going to make a very bold claim, and then I have to qualify. There is no place on earth that sheep can be cared for the Lord as well as in an assembly. I don't know how well we're doing, and I'm saying we. Because there are some casualties with the Lord's sheep. I'm not pointing the finger. I would like to, in the fear of God, take that very personal, very serious. God has a place where His sheep are to be cared for. And you don't need to borrow a degree from a theological seminary in order to do the work of God. You need men who are taught of God. They may have their university degree or they may not, but they know God. And that is what every assembly is crying for. And that is what God intends. Young men, I would like to stir your souls. I'm not interested in criticizing anyone. I would love to fire the hearts of young men to get to know God. Get to know this book. Let its truth apply to your heart, to your life. Allow the Word of God to mold you. It may be that if you'll allow God to use His Word in your life, He may have in mind for you to use the Word of God for the help of another life. It cannot be that you will be a blessing to the life of another if you will not allow the Word of God to have its place in your life. think there's one or two other things could be said about that. And an assembly is a place for harvesting souls. God intends that the work of the gospel should center in the church of God. No other organization? No other identity? No other society to promote it? But the church of God. And the great plan of God is that the gospel goes out from testimonies, from assemblies. And assemblies are replicated by those that go out from it to do the work. And what is done there is consistent with what was done here. And the work of God spreads. And lampstands are established. Our brother Marvin was telling us about that last night in the work of God in Newfoundland. But I do want to just not only speak to you about the priority of the Church of God to the Lord, but the priority of the Church of God to the leaders. Because that's the people to whom Paul is speaking. And what he says is this: take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. You know, he's coming down to what we have been looking at. The Church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Take heed to yourselves. Your life is going to have an impact on the lives of all the sheep. Which simply says this, two things. Those that have been entrusted by the Spirit of God with leadership are going to be the object of divine, of satanic attack. They are more liable than others. Be extremely careful, because the devil is interested in tripping up leaders. And if we were reminded in James chapter 3, my beloved brethren, be not many masters, don't aspire for being up there at the front of the column where all the bullets are flying, as much as an Oliver translation. But you see, the leaders have an added liability. And the leaders have an added responsibility. There are some things that a leader is best not to do because it may set the wrong precedent for others. There may be nothing wrong in it itself. But my attitude toward the assembly is going to be conveyed to others who are in the assembly. And there are some things that I could do and I could defend. It's all right for me to do it. There's nothing wrong with this. But just one moment. All the other believers take their cue from me. What will be the effect on the assembly, the Church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood? Not only care regarding self, but now Paul says care regarding the sheep. These are men that are called by God. Oh, I want to just underline that carefully but directly. Called by God. It is not that there's no one else to do the job. Somebody's got to do it, so I guess I'll do it. Wrong. God does not call men by default. It's not that I just like being in the limelight, so I think I'll aspire to leadership. So I know you don't think it's in your heart, but I just want to tell you it is in human hearts. I know it for myself. It's there. They're called by God, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now we use that term, called by God, for men who are full-time in the work, as we say. So our brother last night, if he was in Ireland, he would have told us his call. That's what that's called. Don't do that much in this country. His call. Preachers. Men that lead the flock of God are called by God to that work. And I would encourage young men to have dealings with God as to what God has in mind for your life. And don't think those dealings with God must inevitably mean that therefore, because I am exercised before God, I'm going to be a full-time preacher, an evangelist. May God increase the number of the evangelists. And may God increase the number of shepherds. Men who realize this is the work that God has given me. This is what I would long to do for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Care for his sheep. Go visit them in the hospital and try to give them a little word of cheer. Stop by the widow's home and just read to her from the Word of God and encourage her. Well, you say hey, the brethren don't recognize who I am. Did you want to be recognized for who you are, or did you want to do a work for the Lord? So go and do the work for the Lord. And give the saints whatever you can. And if you haven't got the ability to get up on a platform and with a long tongue that nobody's cut off yet, well then just do it privately. And give the Word of God. No counsel so valuable as the Word of God. Not just your experience, the Word of God. Because the character of these men is they are looking out over the sheep. And they can see just where the need is. It's a wonderful thing to meet young Christians who have this kind of character. They happen to know who's having trouble. Some of the rest of us are as blind as bats. And we could be looking at somebody who is like, Hannah. Poor Eli, I'm a little hard on him at the moment. But Eli looks at Hannah and she's a grumpy woman. Get rid of her. And I think a shepherd looking at Hannah would have recognized she's a woman of a sorrowful heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to have that kind of eye to see the needs of the people of God and to devote oneself to it? What Paul is telling them is God's people need to be shepherded. Not bossed. Shepherded. Not pontificated to, that's a new word, but fed, given something from the Word of God. I have somebody in mind at the moment, so I won't tell you who it is. It's a lot, many miles from here, but to me, he's a model. And what I just think about so highly about him is this. I watch him when he tries to help the people of God. He's got just the right passage from the Word of God to give them. He didn't get that out of books. I mean, he's got a lot of help out of books, but he didn't get that out of books. He got that in personal dealings with God. With a personal heart concern for the people of God. What from the Word of God will help that believer at this moment? And when I listen to him get up and address the gathering of 500 people, he said the very same thing. A word from God that will be a help to the people of God, feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Oh well. Paul has deep concerns about the assembly. And what he tells the men is this, you're going to face difficulties. God's people are going to face problems. I commend you to God. God is able to sustain you and to sustain the testimony and to the word of his grace. God is able to help you, and the word of grace is sufficient to preserve the flock of God, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, can I just get this across to you? If I, in my feeble wanderings around the scriptures this afternoon, have been able to convey to all of our hearts that the assembly is very precious to God, then could I just ask you for loyalty to the Church of God? Loyalty, not to a movement, loyalty to the Church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Please do not ever think or say, I'm more interested in devotion to Christ than I am to the assembly. You want to know something? If you understand what the Church of God means to Christ, there is no difference between being devoted to Christ and being devoted to the assembly. In fact, apart from being devoted to the assembly, I would question whether there's real devotion to Christ. If you understand from the Word of God that the Church of God has been purchased with the blood of his own. At all the meetings. Why? Because I like the brethren? Because they're all my friends? Because it's the Church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. living a life consistent with what the assembly stands for. Why? Because I'm afraid the overseers will get after me and be hard on me? No, because this church of God has been purchased with the blood of His own, and it is my life responsibility to build it up by the way I live, by spiritual character that touches my life 7 days a week and comes into the assembly for the building up of the church of God, which He had purchased for his own blood. Spending time through the week preparing for what? So I can get up at the Sunday morning and have a big spiel? Or so I can build up the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood, pouring heart and life and soul into the assembly, because the assembly has been purchased with the blood of His own. Am I making my point? No, am I making the point that the Word of God makes? Put everything you have into the assembly. Put heart and soul into the assembly. Put the assembly before your own life. Yes. I'm not talking about robbing your family. I am talking about putting things in their right priority and loyalty to the things of God, so that family and assembly are just one unit. And life and heart and capabilities and everything is poured out for the assembly. Do you suppose that when a believer stands face to face with the Lord Jesus, and all he could say, if he could honestly say it, was, "Lord, I put everything I had into the assembly because it was thine, and because it was purchased with thy blood," do you think that a person could honestly say that to the Lord, and the Lord say anything less than, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? May the Lord help us to live for what is so highly valued by God, the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Let's pray. Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy word. Write upon us, our hearts, our lives, these truths. In many ways, what we have dealt with today is all familiar to those who are here. And yet it may be, Lord, that thou wilt engrave more deeply upon the hearts of younger believers the unique character of the assembly, its distinctiveness, its value to thee, that they and we together will more gladly, devotedly pour out our hearts and lives in the assembly for the glory of the Lord Jesus. There are so many things to discourage, so many disappointments, and there are some times that there are personal slights involved in all of this. Help us, Lord, to rise above all of this and to see that in its essence, ultimately, what we are doing is for the honor of our glorious Lord. We thank thee for the privilege of living for Him. Thank thee for the privilege of being associated with assembly testimony. We pray, Lord, that our lives will count for eternity and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks and part us with thy blessing. Bless every assembly. Lord, when we think of the value to thee of these assemblies, we bow in thy presence to thank thee for the grace of God that remains among the people of God. And we thank thee, our Father, for thy preserving hand. Grant thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I could not help but think yesterday after the prayer meeting, in which a good number of brethren and sisters joined to pray for the present gospel meetings, of the lovely words of Haggai the prophet, when he encouraged a failing remnant and he told them, "My spirit remaineth among you, saith the Lord." Thank God for the grace of God in the assemblies here and among the people of God, and thank God for the evidence of the Spirit's work among you. May the Lord preserve it, may it continue until the Lord Jesus comes. Now we'll just sing one verse of number 447. Thank you for being here this afternoon. Do remember us in prayer in the gospel meetings. We are crying to God for His hand and power and blessing, and we certainly need the help of all the Christians. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. 447, just the first verse. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Amen. But from this moment on, you can make it count for himself. Go on with the grace of God. Learn from the past, but don't live there. Pressing ahead, pressing forward, reaching ahead. For that moment when we will hear his shout, when grace will lead to his glory, I trust that we might redeem the time, buying up every opportunity, and that above all else, we might seek to bring honor and glory to our wondrous and matchless Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast accomplished in thy Son. We thank thee, Lord, for the manifold grace of God, so fully expressed in that person and in that work. We're thankful, Lord, for what thou hast done in our own individual lives, both individually and collectively. We're glad to see what the grace of God has done in this city and in this area. And our Father, we're thankful for thy wondrous visitation at this time. We pray, Lord, for the young converts, that they might be strengthened, that they might go on to prove the reality of salvation, that they might live for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that all of us, individually before thee, might seek to live for thy glory. This is the only thing that will really matter with regard to eternity and even with regard to time. And so, Lord, we pray that thou preserve us. Preserve the testimonies of thy people here. We thank thee for the privilege of working together, of praying together, of laboring together, and of rejoicing together at this time. And we would pray, Lord, that thou strengthen thy people and strengthen the testimonies, and that, Lord, we might understand more of what thy grace has brought us into. We commend ourselves to thee and give thanks again for the Lord Jesus in his precious and worthy name. Amen.